Pastor Nelson, who I've gotten to know quite well. We are like-minded in a lot of ways. Pastor Nelson is the director of our schools here. We have a school of ministry, and we also have a shepherd school. And Pastor Nelson is the director of both of those. He has his doctorate of ministry, and in particular, his passion is theology, which encompasses what he's going to teach on today, eschatology and the end times. So, let's give Pastor Nelson a warm challenge, men's ministry. Welcome.
Hey, John. There was a chart on the back table over here. If anyone did not get one, raise your hand because we have some to hand out. So if you raise your hand, he'll make sure you get one. And I also want to say that the material I'm about to show, though the information is known by all, the chart that's put together was made by someone else, and I want to give them full credit. The chart is found in a book and a flyer. It's Tim LaHaye, Charting the End Times. He also has a flyer that takes this same chart and makes it really big and pretty. So full credit to those who developed this chart. As I said, the information is in a lot of places, but this particular chart was developed by these gentlemen. And I'm going to be walking through that. So, last time we met, I talked about the 70th week of Daniel. The idea that there's Bible prophecy tucked away in all these different parts of Scripture, but to figure it out, to take this piece here and this piece here and this and put them in order so we understand it, we needed the 70th week of Daniel. He explained this timeline that's going to fit after the church leaves and before the kingdom is set up. So all these Bible prophecies then fit in that place. I'm going to take that 70th week today, and I'm going to take the whole Bible and show where that fits in the Scriptures. So the charting of God's end times actually begins before time. The idea of God being omnipresent, omniscient, means that He is outside of time. We think of yesterday, today, tomorrow. We think of time as a passing of moments. God, however, is outside of time. He doesn't have a passing of moments. He is everywhere present simultaneously, past, present, future. He knows all things completely without recall. He doesn't have to think about it. He knows it all. So when God is giving us this timeline through the Scripture, we have what's called progressive revelation. That means this. Adam and Eve are told, "You will have a son. The serpent will bruise his heel, he will bruise the serpent's head." Well, they didn't understand things like the son is going to be the child of David and die on a cross. That comes later. Progressive revelation means God takes people at certain points, gives them information, and then starts moving on with more and more information. So the Scripture as a whole gives bits and pieces along the way. How God deals with people, how God acts with people, and of course it applies to us. The things we know today are probably not the same as the things we knew 2 years ago or 3 years ago. We grow in knowledge. So God exists outside of time. That's what this arc represents. In the past for us, eternity past, the Alpha is on the throne. God is reigning. He creates, as the first act of creation, as the beginning of time, the angelic realm. Part of that angelic realm is Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covers. We will be looking at some passages in a little bit, but what this meant is that Satan, Lucifer, was the being that was above God's throne, covering and leading the angelic choirs in worship. We get a glimpse of this in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah in the temple sees God high and lifted up, and he said, "Around it flew the seraphim." He describes them, six wings covering their face, feet, and flying, and they would cry out continuously, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I think we sang something like that. It comes out of Isaiah 6. So Lucifer was the leader of worship, created before the world. God the Father exists from all eternity. God dwells in eternity. God the Son, the eternal Word to be made flesh, the Lamb of God. God the Spirit that would hover over the face of the deep, bringing about creation, and now is our great Comforter. I am quoting the Scriptures briefly, but there are Scriptures here you can look up. He is now the Comforter of those in the church. The eternal purpose of God, before time began, the cross. In Peter's sermon, in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit, he said, God had foreordained that Christ would die by the cross. And you, with your wicked hands, have chosen to crucify. You had the foreknowledge of God, the free will of man. God outside of time has foreordained. Man in time made a choice. The cross, the grace of God. We are saved by grace. The Scripture says, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God was not caught by surprise by the fall of man. God had already planned grace. By the way, God is not caught by surprise when we blow it. He's already planned grace. That doesn't give us license. It gives us hope. The church was not an afterthought, though it was not known in the Old Testament. Blessed be the God, the passage here says, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, this is going to get conceptual. If God stands outside of time, He sees the end, the eternal kingdom, before the creation of the world. Make sense? We are in time, and that's future for us, but God sees it all. It would be like us taking a movie and reducing it to, a microchip. We could stand outside time and see the end from the beginning. So God stands outside time. As far as God's concerned, those whom He called will be holy and blameless before Him in love. Because God doesn't bet on losers. God bets on those who will persevere to the end. So the church is not an afterthought. Eternal life, we are to be adopted as children. This is new. In the Old Testament, God was a father to a nation. In the New Testament, God is a personal father to a new creation. Adoption as children is for the church. It was not found in the Old Testament. It is something that God is doing with us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we would be called the children of God. So God then, after creating the angelic realm, creates the world in 6 days. It says in Job, the sons of God, meaning the angelic beings, jump for joy. They existed. It is at this time, after creation, that Satan, Lucifer, rebels. There are a couple of passages I'm going to read. One is from Ezekiel, one is from Isaiah. You will see those passages listed there. In Ezekiel, God says, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." So while He was perfect, He dwelt in Eden. Side note, rabbit trail. There are some who teach creation recreation, meaning that the world was destroyed, and then God later on recreated the world. And they'll say in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. They will retranslate that as, in the beginning was the heavens and the earth, and God recreated the heavens and the earth. The idea being that Satan rebelled sometime in the past. There was a complete destruction. The earth sat in darkness until God recreated it. That's known as the gap theory. The problem is that Satan, as Lucifer, was still perfect during the time of the Garden of Eden. It kind of throws a little kink in theology. One of the problems with theologians is they don't always read the Bible. And when you read the Bible, it's like, oh, he was perfect in the Garden of Eden, so he couldn't have fallen before then. Simple logic. You were in Eden, the Garden of God. Back on track. I take rabbit trails. Every precious stone, you're laughing because you know. Every precious stone was thy covering, and it goes through a whole list. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the fires of stone. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Rabbit trail. Ready? I'm going to tell the pastor. Okay. Rabbit trail. You notice that unrighteousness was found in him. Not that God caused unrighteousness to be in him. Unrighteousness was found in him because he had the choice. And we'll get to that passage in a moment. So Satan fell because he chose not to follow God. His free will. This is the origin of evil. The origin of evil in the world will come when Adam and Eve fall. So the origin of evil was based on the free will of creation. Got it? There is a doctrine out there today that says God is so sovereign that he overrides man's free will. It's known as Calvinism. There are a lot of godly people there, and I don't want to blast these guys because we're going to worship God forever with them. But the idea is God's sovereignty is emphasized to the point that man's free will is done away with. And God causes salvation. Regeneration, being born again, precedes repentance in Calvinism. They can't account for the origin of evil. This is the death of the overemphasis of Calvinism. He had a lot of good stuff, but this particular extreme is wrong. Creation brought up evil, or God in his sovereignty caused evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. So therefore, that doctrine, which is the foundation of Reformed theology, cannot stand. Arminius isn't right either, but they were battling each other and they took extremes. So back on track here. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. What did he do? That's Isaiah. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, sun of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, these are five I wills, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mountain of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you shall be thrust down to Sheol. Hebrew, Sheol, Greek, Hades, English, hell. You shall be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit, in other words, the deepest part. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Satan rebelled by saying, my way above your way. My will above your will. So Satan rebels. He is cast out of heaven in the sense that he loses his position. That does not mean he cannot go there. We read in the book of Job, he's up there as a slanderer of the brethren. And he's accusing Job. It means that his position in heaven is the anointed cherub. He is cast from that position. He then becomes what we call Satan, the devil, the chief of the principalities and powers, the accuser or the slanderer of the brethren, Beelzebub, meaning Lord of the flies, the serpent, the tempter, the wicked one, the prince of this world. God has begun creation. Now, what we're going to walk through is how God revealed himself over the ages. When God made Adam and Eve, they were innocent. They had no sin. He places them in a garden, and he gives them three things. He gives them one thing, one responsibility. But man, you will see this in every one of these we're going to go through, blows it. This is what you're responsible for, but they can't do it. And then there's judgment, and God starts again. God gives mankind a new chance. You know, he does that to us. He says, this is what you need to do. And has anybody ever blown it? Okay. And then God just says, okay, let's start over again. Let's do this again. So at the time of innocence, man's state was he was perfect. He had no sin. His responsibility was to tend the garden, but don't eat from that one tree. Don't touch the wet paint. He touches the wet paint. He eats of the tree. The consequence is he is cast out of the garden and sin comes into this world. And then death by sin is passed on to all the descendants of Adam. And God now has to start over with man as he puts the fall behind, slays creatures, casts them out of the garden. Satan becomes the prince of the power of this world. So God starts again. This is the time that man is just supposed to obey God. It's the time known as the time of conscience. Man is just supposed to be aware of God's presence. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 21 says that man knows God, that man has a conscience of God, and that man sees God's eternal power and Godhead through creation, but that man chooses to worship the creation more than the Creator. So man makes a choice, therefore God gives him over. Psalms 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, the earth his handiwork. Day after day utters forth speech, night after night gives forth knowledge. There is not a speech or language or a people group in whom this knowledge is not known. So when someone says, what about the person way off over here? Answer, Psalm 19. Romans chapter 1. They are living in a time of conscience. But what do? They violate that conscience. Adam has two sons. Adam and Eve have two sons. Abel kills one, kills Cain. The first death opens up a series of things known as Sheol. Now, let me explain this part to you. Do you remember in Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus? And they both die. And the rich man, who is a Jew, finds himself in the place of torment. And the poor man, Lazarus, finds himself in Abraham's bosom. Well, when Jesus is telling this story, it is just blowing the minds of the guys who were Jews at the time, because the religious teaching of the time was all Jews go to heaven. And Gentiles were made as fodder to stoke the fires of hell. So now you have a Jewish man who was rich, because they said if you're rich, you're blessed by God. If you're poor, you're cursed by God. The rich man is in hell. So you can be a rich Jew and not go to heaven. This was just mind-boggling to the people he was talking to. But the poor Jew that everyone thought was cursed wound up in Abraham's bosom. What we have here is the spirits of the dead, Sheol in the Old Testament. Hades in the New Testament doesn't always mean the lake of fire. This is where we get thrown off. It means the place of the dead. In Acts 2, Peter quotes David in the Psalms regarding Jesus the Messiah and says, you will not leave my body in Sheol to suffer corruption. This is where some have taught that Jesus was drugged down into hell and kicked around by the devil for 3 days until he rose from the dead. Sheol meant the place of the dead. It could be the grave. It could be the place of punishment. It could be a number of things. There are other words. There are words like Tartarus. There are words outer darkness. There are words lake of fire. We have to be careful in context which one we look at, or we can wind up with bad theology. There is a split at this time in this area. As you remember, the rich man is saying, Father Abraham, please send, I'm tormented in these flames, please send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and touch it on my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames. Abraham says, there is a great gulf between us. He cannot go. He said, then send him to talk to my brother so they don't come here. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, Father Abraham, but send him to warn them so they don't wind up down here. I don't want my brothers in this place. Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. And it's very interesting that soon after that in the Gospels, Jesus raises a guy called Lazarus. So you know what the religious leaders did? They were plotting to kill Jesus already. They said, we'll have to kill him too. It doesn't matter what signs and wonders show up. If they're not going to believe, they're not going to believe. If they are going to believe, they are going to believe. They're going to believe the Word of God. That's what brings eternal life. So hell is now split. Place of torment for those who have rejected God. Place of comfort. Nobody gets to go to the presence of God yet. Enoch is righteous. He is taken out by God. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. At the time of conscience, God basically said, follow me. However, we come to a place in Genesis where it says, every thought of men's hearts was always evil continuously. They were not following God. So God has to bring judgment. Responsibility, follow me. What they did, they didn't follow him. God destroys this world through the flood. It is at this time that 2 Peter comes up with some really weird stuff. Those angels who did not keep their first estate are now bound in Tartarus. We know that the angelic beings fell, but they're not all bound in Tartarus because we have the principalities and the powers. But there's this other group of angels that did something different. And that gets to the Nephilim, and I'm not even going to go there because that's a whole study in and of itself. But it is at this time that there are a bunch of angels, for whatever reason, whatever they did, they're kept in Tartarus until the time of judgment. They are not allowed to roam free. Do you remember Jesus coming to the Gadarene Jews and they said, please do not send us to the abyss before our time. Let us go into the pigs or the swine. And God, Jesus as God, allowed them to do so. They did not want to go here. There are some angels kept there. So after the flood, Noah has a time of civil government. He is told, go and scatter. Take your sons and scatter. Form nations. But what do? They go to a place called Babel, or named Babel. It's in Mesopotamia. And they start to build a tower for themselves. And building this tower, God has to confound the nations. They did not scatter. That was their responsibility. They rebelled. So God then confuses their languages. Then you get to Genesis chapter 10, Genesis 11. They call this a table of nations. This is the key to most Bible prophecy. Let me explain how this works. God doesn't always prophesy against a nation. He prophesies against a person. He will say, Israel, you are cursed. Or Jacob, my beloved. He'll use the name of the founding father for the nation. Because sometimes nations come and go. If you get to Genesis 10, you will find some interesting names like Meshach and Tubal. They come up later in prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38. In our days, it says, son of man, take up a prophecy against Meshach, against Tubal. And say, in the last days, when my people are dwelling in an unwalled village and they believe they are in peace and safety, I will put hooks in your jaw and I will draw you forth. And you will come against my nation, Israel. And then it talks about this battle that will go on, that God will destroy Meshach and Tubal. Well, who are Meshach and Tubal? You go back to Genesis 10. And it tells you that these people went up and they settled north of the Caucasus Mountains up by what we would call the Black Sea. In other words, Russia. This is where they trace this from. You can trace the nations by looking at Genesis 10 and see, oh, he's prophesying against this region. Because that's where the founding fathers settled. And that is how we get these different things today. Interesting thing about that invasion. The invasion is followed by destruction from God, and then they burn the weapons of war for 7 years. So this invasion must occur before the 7-year tribulation, not at the end. Isn't it also interesting that Russia has made a treaty with Iran to come to their defense in case they're attacked? And that Russia has been giving technology to them for nuclear armament. And that Iran is threatening Israel, and that our current political landscape is abandoning Israel. And Israel is talking about, we're not going to let them get a nuclear bomb, we'll take them down first. But Russia says, you come after them, we're coming after you. And have you guys been reading the heavens? Anybody see this type of stuff in the heavens? Isn't this kind of interesting? We are living at the very end. So we go back to Genesis chapter 10, and you can find out the nations. So this time of civil government is ended at the Tower of Babel. God scatters them, which brings us to a time of promise. God calls a man called Abraham and says, I want you to come and dwell in Canaan. I am going to bring a nation from you. God has called this man. It's a time of promise. Abraham is there. Everything looks really good, except that Abraham's descendants, because of a famine, don't trust God, decide to go down to Egypt. Has anybody failed to trust God and try to think of their own devices? Okay, yeah. Now, I'm not saying that we're not to be wise. We are to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. We should be thinking of our bank account. In other words, I shouldn't be going out to eat on a credit card. So I should be a smart steward. But at the same time, I need to recognize that God has promised. I need to trust Him. So they put themselves in bondage to the Egyptians. We put ourselves in bondage to credit. This is a slap on us, guys. If I don't need to use that credit card, I shouldn't use it. One of the reasons we can't support missionaries is because we're so into debt for things we don't need. Is it essential? Must I have this newer, better, bigger thing, or can I get along without it? Do I have to put it on the credit card, or can I pay cash? Now, I had something go wrong with my car recently, and I had to use a credit card. That was the only way I could pay for it. At the time, because I didn't have cash. I've since paid it off. But that was an emergency situation. But I'm not going to Sonic Burger and running my credit card through there to get a, you know, number one or number two or whatever. Make sense, guys? Be careful of your finances. They went into bondage because they didn't trust God. Then God brings about a new beginning for them. He brings somebody called Moses and gives them the law. Says, this is what you are to do. During the time of Moses' law, all kinds of stuff happens. Moses gives them the law. Moses, the Ten Commandments, the Levitical priesthood. There is a time after this of the prophets. All of the different prophets, some, Elijah being one, are taken out. I'm sorry, not some. One is taken out. All these prophets are coming to the nations as they split, Israel, Judah. But the nation does not keep God's law, and they are taken into captivity. Though they have the instruments to worship God, they reject God. They're taken into Babylon for 70 years to purge them of their sin. They are finally delivered. Not until Daniel gives a big prophecy. This prophecy gives us the end time scenario. We begin with Assyria attacking Israel. There are two tribes now, two in the south called Judah and 10 in the north. Assyria comes in 606 BC and takes out Israel. They're gone. Judah remains. Judah is taken into captivity by Babylon, where they are given this prophecy of all the world's kingdoms. Babylon was first. Persia would be second. Greece would come after that, and then the Roman Empire, specifically prophesied in Daniel. The Roman Empire was both an empire and a regional power. The coming prophecies say that the world will once again come together under this Roman world rule, that there will be the feet with 10 toes that are brought together, and it'll be a one world government, but it's not united. It is kind of together. It's not under one ruler, but it's many put together under one ruler. Isn't it interesting they're talking about a one world currency and a one world court and a one world government, and it's the European nations that are doing so, and our current administration. And Iran's making a bomb, and Russia's going to defend them, and Israel's going to make sure they don't get the bomb, and we're talking about a one world currency. You know, it might be easy if they just give us a simple card with all of it, and we can just make transactions, and if I lose it, I can get a oh, never mind. So the Roman Empire. However, Israel does not keep the law. So God sends Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. This brings an end to something. Jesus dies on the cross and resurrects. There are people who... get it to the next one. There are people who are in this place called paradise. Remember we talked about Luke 16, place of torment and the place of paradise? At the end of the cross, you notice a yellow line down here ends. All who were in paradise were removed from paradise and taken into the presence of God. The blood of bulls and goats could cover sins, but the blood of Jesus removes sin. And so when Jesus died and rose again, the removal of sin, all those we're taken into the presence of God. So now that Paul can say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death now is not death. Death is coming into life in the presence of God. That is closed. All who die in Christ now are taken immediately into His presence. He ascends into heaven to become our high priest. We can go to the Father's house when we leave this tent. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. The church is born in Acts chapter 2, which brings us to today. We are in the church age. The church age has been going on since about 30 to 35 AD, depending on what calendar you look at, until today. The church age is a time when the bride of Christ, Jew and Greek, Gentile and barbarian, male and female, are equal in the body of Christ. The church age is coming to an end. There are seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. Each of them had, let's just say, a personality. And Jesus had to address their personalities. Those seven churches existed then. Those seven churches exist today. Those seven churches also kind of mark the church age. The first church seems to be more first century, whereas the last church seems to be more end times. But there are aspects of all these churches at all times. This church age must come to an end before God can fulfill the 70th seven of Daniel. Last week we talked about it. There are 77s determined upon your people, Daniel, and upon your nation. 69 sevens are fulfilled at the death of the Messiah. The 70th seven will be marked by the coming of a false one who signs a treaty with Israel and ushers in what would be called the seven-year tribulation. The 69 sevens and the 70th sevens are two different times. The church is a gap. It's a mystery. Ephesians 3, a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament. The church age will end so that God can once again, Romans 11, 25, and 26. That's not on there, but if you want to write it down. God is now working through the Gentiles. But He will once again return and work through Israel. Romans 11, 25, 26. The church will be taken to the Father's house. This is the rapture that we look forward to. God then, having already regathered Israel, May 14, 1948, will begin working with them. However, during the seven-year tribulation, we'll be busy. There's something about a marriage supper. Now, one of the interesting things in the Old Testament was that a marriage celebration was 7 days long. It was party time. They would have the groom and the bride. The groom would come to the bride's house and get her and take her to his house. And then there would be a seven-day feast and party. The groom is going to come to take his bride. And there will be a seven-year party. There is also what's known as the judgment seat or bema seat of Christ. This is at the time when all of us as believers are taken before the throne. It says that all of us will go before the throne of God to receive reward. Now, this is where it gets fun. People start thinking, well, you know, God's going to have a big screen like this. And He's going to put you in the front row. Right here. You're going to be in front row. And He's going to play every sin you've ever committed right there. And everyone behind you is going to go, because He's going to have your thoughts. And we kind of get this view of God. That's not what it's about. That's not what the bema seat is. It says that the Christian has works. Gold, silver, wood, hay, stubble. Right? And that which is burned will be burned. Because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So I'm going into heaven. All of the bad stuff is burned up. When I stand there, all people see is the gold and the silver. Now, there might not be a lot of it. But that's all they're going to see. It's not a big screen with all your sins. Because your sins were paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. And you have passed from death to life. There is no big screen with all your sins. That's for the unbelievers at the great white throne. We go to the bema seat, and we are rewarded for the things done faithfully in His name. Now, that brings me to a separate thing. Let's take someone. This is easy to imagine. You got someone like Kenny. He does worship, and he's really good at it. We have a motive problem. On the one hand, Kenny will pray, God, I want to be a blessing. I want to be an instrument for you. I want to be able to use this talent that you've given me that I've worked on to bless others. But on the other hand, I'm sure Kenny would tell you, because we all have this thing, there's something in him that says, look at me, I'm jamming. Because we can't separate that. We have, I want to minister. I want to pray, but there's always something in me that says, oh yeah, I pray. I'm good. You know, and we just have this mixed thing. Remember in Hebrews, it says that God can separate between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. My motives are never pure. I want him to be, I pray for him to be, but you know, you can't help it. Because we're living in this body. Woe unto me, Paul says. The things I know I'm supposed to do, I don't do. The things I know I'm not supposed to do, I do them anyway. And I agree that they're wrong and I shouldn't do them, but I keep doing them. And I know that that's right and I'm supposed to do it and I'm not doing it. And, oh, woe is me. God separates between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And when we go before the Bema Seat, all that bad stuff burns off. All that's left is the good stuff. The Bema Seat is a place of reward. We get rewarded and we go to a party. At the same time, or I should say 3.5 years into what's known as the tribulation, it says, I saw a war in heaven. Michael the archangel took Lucifer and threw him out. Do you know how Lucifer is the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before God day and night? 3.5 years in the tribulation, he will not be allowed to do that. That's what it means when he's thrown out. And it says he's going to come to earth with great wrath. There are also other prophecies not mentioned here that speak about this Antichrist who is going to be slain so that his arm withers and he will lay in a state for 3 days before he raises. Now, this is interesting. You think Satan's trying to do a duplication? Because you've got the false prophet, the Antichrist, and the resurrection. You've got God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lucifer will personally take possession at that time of the Antichrist and resuscitate him. 3.5 years in the tribulation, when he goes into the temple and says, stop the sacrifices. I am God, worship me, and take this mark in order to buy or sell. Satan will come down having great wrath after the war in heaven. He will set himself on the throne. He will say that he has to be worshipped as God. He will be resurrected. Revelation. 3.5 years later, the stone made without hands will crush the toes, it says, of the last nation. The world has come to an end. Matthew 25 comes into play. It says in Matthew 25 that Jesus, sitting on the throne, will call all the nations to himself. These are all the people who are alive on earth. Everybody who's dead is either in the place of torment or in this presence of God type. But there will be people alive on earth when Jesus returns. Some will believe in him. Some will not. Jesus will call them all to himself. Those who don't believe, he will say, go away, you are who are cursed. And those who do believe, he will say, enter into the kingdom prepared for us. Here's where it gets fun. These people who go into the kingdom are in their physical bodies. But in the kingdom, we read all through the Old Testament things like the lion will lie down with the lamb. And that doesn't mean that the lion just had lunch. It means they're friends because it says the lion will eat grass just like the lamb. A boy will be able to put his hand in a nest of poisonous snakes. It won't hurt them. That there will be no sickness, no disease. During this kingdom age, there will be perfect health. There will be a perfect environment. And the people who come in their physical bodies will start having children for this 1,000 years. The kingdom of God is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. All of these things where the Son of David is on the throne. The nation of Israel will be 12 tribes from the Mediterranean Sea all the way up to the Mesopotamian River, Tigris-Euphrates, up to Mesopotamia. The 12 tribes get their land. They are there under the rule of Christ, repopulating the world. We are in our new bodies. Remember Jesus said we will rule and reign with him? Remember when it talks about these different nations and kingdoms that are going to be in the millennium? You, in your new body, based on your faithfulness here, will be given an area for which you will rule with Christ. Blessed is he who takes place in the first resurrection. Upon him, the second death, second resurrection, has no power. When you're in, you're in. You're not going to fall again. Now, here's what's really fun, and I like to think about this because it's really weird. Do you remember how Jesus would not be there and then he's there? Remember the upper room? The disciples are there and they're praying, oh, and then Jesus is there. And he's not there. He's doing a dimension shift. It's not he's coming through walls. He's in the timeless dimension, stepping into the physical dimension. We're going to be doing that. So we can play hide and seek with regular kids and say, you count to 10 and I'll hide in that room. We're not going to do that. But I think about stuff like that. But it also says that Jesus will rule at that time with a rod of iron. Can you imagine? You know, you show up behind him, tap him on the shoulder, disappear. Okay. Stop. Caffeine free. Okay. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Jesus is omniscient. He's God. He's going to know. Okay, John, it's 2 a.m. John's about to leave his back door and try to sneak over to his neighbor's house to do some bad stuff. When he comes outside, I want you standing there. Just say, John, turn around. Jesus ruling from a rod of iron will keep this world righteous. We will be his instruments. So we have 1,000 years of perfect health. The curse is lifted. I was talking to my wife last night, and I said, remember when the curse came? Because I was showing her this. I said, Eve was the first one to have kids, and now she's in a lot of pain. Right? Anybody have a wife that they were nearby when they gave birth? Okay. Anybody do anything wrong at that time? Like, oh, wow, look at that monitor going way up, you know? And I said, the nurse pulled me out of the room. I could just see Adam saying, well, you know, you brought this pain on yourself. It's like you can't sleep in the cave tonight. You know, you're out. But the curse is lifted. Perfect health, lots of kids. The earth will be fully repopulated during this time that Satan is bound. Satan will be bound. He will be in chains during the 1,000-year millennium. And let me add that at this point, it says, not here, but I'll add this, that when Jesus returns, he's going to seize the Antichrist, the false prophet, and put them into the lake of fire. The first to go into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. There's no one there yet. They will be the first. Satan will be bound. He'll be put there for 1,000 years. Jesus will set up this kingdom that I was just talking about. He will reign with his saints. That is us. This is Revelation chapter 20. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed. And you know, there will be people. Oh, my goodness. Okay. There will be people who... I just looked at my watch and said, I'm sorry. Okay, I'll wrap it up. There will be people who will rebel, and they will be cast in the lake of fire. There will be a destruction of the heavens and the earth. The book of life will be opened, the Lamb's book of life. Jesus will set up the great white throne. All those who are in the place of torment will be resurrected, taken before the great white throne, and they will be judged on two things, the book of life and the books. The book of life are those who received Jesus. You didn't receive Jesus, so the books are that screen that's going to play everything out. Then we go into the future, where we will worship God forever and ever, where the Alpha and Omega exists in the new heavens and the new earth, and the fullness of times will come to a completion as we worship him forever. We are living at the end of the church age. Many are speaking about dire events locally, statewide, nationally, internationally. Many are talking about those in power and perceived need for intervention. Oh, Obama this and this, and I hear all this stuff. It's like, you know, the rulers in the days of the apostles were not friendly to the message and the morality of Christianity. Many places in this world in our days are not friendly to the message of morality and Christianity. We've got a missionary here. Go talk to him. Say, how do they like you guys over there? They'll tell you stories. The gospel penetrated the world because of the faithfulness of Christ's followers. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, they go to church, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, or reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, or placable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They cheer on evil. So what? We're living in the last days. Guys, it's not a new administration that's going to save us. It's not political action that's going to save us, though we should be aware and we should call our congressmen and stuff like that. What's going to save us is not what we do in the political realm. What's going to save us is what God told King Solomon. When King Solomon had the temple dedicated, God said, if they obey me, I'll do this. If they disobey me, I'm going to do this. I'm going to curse their nation. However, if while you are being drugged down by sin in your nation and everything is falling apart, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. We will not see goodness until the church of God gets back on its knees and gets... I'm not saying don't be involved politically. I'm saying it's not politics. It's not about Democrat, Republican. It's about the God of this age versus the God of the universe. And we are His ambassadors. It's time for us to stand up by getting on our knees. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become unsalty, it is good for nothing but to be cast out and thrown under the feet of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candlestick and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick to give light to the whole house. So let your light shine before men, that they would see your good works, glorify your Father in heaven. Men, we are in the last times. It's not politics. Arise and shine, the light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Gross darkness covers the earth. Gross darkness shall cover the people. But kings will come to the brightness of your rising. You will be victorious if you march forward to battle on your knees. Father, we thank you for this time. Forgive me, Lord, as I don't look at my watch. Teach us, Lord, as we live in these last times, to look to you, to pray for our spouses and one another, to pray for our world around us, that one more time, Father, one more time, before you come back, we might see revival. In Jesus' name, amen.